So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's be still for a few moments and let us pray. Lord, how good it is to come aside from the busyness of the week and come under your word in the power of your Holy Spirit and to come and pray with thanksgiving for your goodness, but also with concern for what is happening around us and what will happen in the weeks to come. Lord, we come humbly, acknowledging our weakness and our frailty, acknowledging our need for you, acknowledging that we have sinned and we so easily and often get it wrong. Help us, Lord, to bend the knee, to bow the knee to you again tonight, to acknowledge our wickedness, to acknowledge that we need you and that there is only one Saviour, Jesus, our Lord. And we thank you too for one another. Thank you that we are a band of sisters and brothers called into your service. Energize us tonight with your loving power. Remind us again of your great love and your great mercy. And help us, Lord, to go from here refreshed, ready to serve you and to make you known. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been much exercised by two stories in recent weeks. The first one is that incident that involved the Irish actor Liam Neeson. You know that he was on a television programme and he was being interviewed about his new film, Cold Pursuit, which I think comes out tomorrow. And the film's all about vengeance. It's about a man who loses his son. His son's killed by the mob. And this man takes vengeance on the people that have murdered his son. So as part of that, he was telling the story of how some time ago, many years ago, 40 years ago, I think it was, he was talking to one of his friends, and she was telling him that she'd been raped. And he was totally devastated by this. He was really devastated and angry, angered by it. And he told the interviewer that, you know, he was so angered by it, he asked her questions, you know, who was it that did this? What was their background? What colour were they? And she said it was a black guy. So he'd spent quite a lot of time wandering the streets of the city, looking, thinking that if he found a black guy, any black guy, he was going to beat them up. Now, you know, quite a shocking story. But it was clear, I think, if you've watched the interview and listen or read a transcript, it was clear that what he was doing was he was saying that is a terrible thing to do. It was actually talking about the human condition, that we are capable of such anger and desire for vengeance that we would think about harming another human being. So it seemed to me that he was trying to say this is a bad thing, but this is human nature. This is what we are like. We are capable of the most terrible thing. And of course, the media and the press picked it up and ran with it and said, what a terrible racist Liam Neeson is. And it's kind of interesting one, isn't it? Because it's now difficult. The whole idea of forgiveness and pardon is a difficult kind of concept for the media to deal with. You know, you're immediately under judgment if you aren't saying and doing the right things as determined by the media judgment. That's the kind of world that we live in. People are quick to rush to judgment, and you're not allowed to have a different opinion. So Liam, I think, was trying to say, I'm really sorry that I felt like that. It was a bad thing to feel like that. The other story that struck me is a story that's in the news tonight, actually, and it's of that terrible, terrible murder of the wee girl on the Isle of Bute, who I'm sure we've all been following. It's been the news every night. 16-year-old boy found guilty today of that crime. And it's a terrible, I mean, it's an unimaginable crime in a tiny little community. Ali and I were there, I think, in November, and it's a small, fairly run-down town now. It's not the town that it was. And actually what the story has revealed is just how mixed the economy or the populace of Bute is. But it's a terrible, terrible crime. And the thing that I was thinking about tonight was there's that young boy 16 years of age, who's committed this atrocity against this wee girl and against her family, who presumably is going to end up being put away in prison. And it just struck me, where would be the place for forgiveness and rehabilitation for that young man? I mean, I'm not saying that should be easy, but even that terrible crime, there's a human penalty for what he's done. But actually, one of the things we need to pray for is that somehow, somewhere, someone is able to offer that young man the good news of the gospel. The thing that won't be talked about, actually, I suspect, is what influences have been at work in that young man and on all young people, actually, that would make his, in his mind, sexualize a tiny child. You know, I think there are huge questions about what the influences are on young people. I don't really want to go into that tonight, because what I want to talk about and what we need to be about is offering pardon and forgiveness to people. And it's kind of, that's what this story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the tax collector, is about. At the heart of it is this idea that there is forgiveness. Now, when we read it, if you're familiar with it, not sure if you're familiar with the story or not, but when this story, when Jesus told the story, it would have been enormously shocking to the ears of the first hearer. They would have been amazed by this, because the Pharisee is the kind of holy person, and the tax collectors were looked down upon and were regarded largely as being crooks. You know, basically trying to get your money, a bit like car salesmen. No car salesmen in tonight. I've had car salesmen on my case for the last 6 weeks, 8 weeks. Car salesman after car salesman after car salesman, and it's just push, 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 push. Tax collectors would have been looked down on in a way that they were the worst of criminals. They were sharks, basically. And it would have been a shocking story that actually, when Jesus tells it, he kind of flips what people would have expected. They would have expected the Pharisee to be the good guy, you know, the holy one. But at the end of the story, it's actually the tax collector who's regarded as being blessed by God. So the question for us is, how does that work for us? How should we understand it? How should that make us be as a church? How should that make us operate as individuals? What should it make us think about? So I wanted to spend a few minutes thinking about this tonight. There's a few things that might be helpful for us to think about. So just have the passage before you. The Bibles are there as well, if you want to put it in context. It comes in a whole string of different parables that Jesus told. But here are some things that we might look at. Verse 11 is a bit of a shocker in and of itself. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. So the Pharisee and the tax collector go to church, and the Pharisee stands by himself and prays. Now, the actual translation there is saying that what the Pharisee was doing, he wasn't actually praying, he was praying to himself. He was talking to himself. We know that because of what he said. God, I'm addressing God, but really, this is all about me. You ever been in a prayer meeting where the people praying make it all about them? The Pharisee does that very clearly here. God, I thank you, I'm not like the other people, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. If you have a Bible before you, if you flip over to Romans chapter 8, there's a great section in there, and Paul's talking about life through the Spirit. And it says, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, those who live according to the sinful nature, this is Romans 8, verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And it's clear that you can appear to be really holy in the way that you present yourself. I'm a holy man of God. But actually, your heart can be sinful. Sam Albury, who's a vicar, he's one of the guys that organises the Living Out Trust, he puts it like this. There are only ultimately two types of people, those driven by the flesh and those by the Spirit. And it's typical of those who truly belong to one to think they actually belong to the other. So the Pharisee thinks he's holy, but actually he's living by the flesh because it's all about him. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people. What is it that's so wrong about the Pharisee's prayer, but is so right about what the tax collector prays? I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This has been likened to, you know, if you go to the doctor. I'm West of Scotland man, I don't like going to the doctor. Even if you can get an appointment, you know, it's bad going to the doctor. But imagine going to the doctor and you eventually get in, you know, you've got your appointment 3 weeks or 4 weeks down the line, and you arrive there and the doctor's waiting for you, and you walk in to the doctor's room at surgery, and you say to the doctor, "Doctor, so good to see you. I'm just here to tell you I'm in great health. I feel brilliant. I've got no particular health problems that I'm aware of. Thanks for seeing me. Bye." And you leave. And the doctor's sitting there thinking, what on earth was that about? And maybe what you're missing is if you'd sat down with the doctor would put that thing on your arm to check your blood pressure. And your blood pressure's, you might feel good, but your blood pressure's through the roof. And there are various other problems that you haven't detected and you aren't aware of because you haven't allowed the doctor to scrutinize where you're at. This is what the Pharisee is doing. He's kind of not allowing God to scrutinize him. He's telling God, here I am, aren't I great, and I'm not like other people. He's not coming under the scrutiny of God. That's what's wrong with his prayer. Not allowing God to really have the say in his life. Go to the doctor, I'm all right, doc. Jesus, of course, said, Matthew 9, verse 12, he said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And his point is, that's what church is for. That's why people come to the Lord. And that's why they need the Lord. It's recognizing our sickness and our need for him. Now, the problem we have in our culture is that people are not bad people and folk don't recognize that they are sinners. You try telling somebody that they're a sinner in need of a savior, you will get short shrift. You stand up, you go into school and you say, right, boys and girls, today I'm going to explain the Christian gospel to you. And the thing you need to understand is that you're a sinner in need of a savior and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You probably will find yourself not getting invited back into school. Because we're not allowed to tell the little darlings that there's anything wrong with them because they're wonderful and entitled and it would be wrong to make such a suggestion. So that's quite hard for us because the world has turned and the world has changed and it's quite hard to speak into a world where nobody has actually any recognition that they particularly do things that are wrong. It has all sorts of implications for us. People will... We do all sorts of things because we don't want to kind of get involved or we don't want to point out that something might be wrong. You know, you ever had that experience? You see something, a wrongdoing thing going on, something going wrong, someone doing something really wrong, and you think, right, that's really ridiculous. I must intervene. You ever had that experience? And I'm gonna intervene and make this right and report that. And then a little check goes on in your head because you think, don't think I should do that because I might get into trouble. It might cause a fight. The people that I'm reporting might get a bit upset. You had that experience? Oh dear, it's just me again. I had that experience not long ago in the Gyle car park when I saw someone smash into, reverse into a car and then drive off, having caused damage to the car, and they didn't stop and leave a note or anything. And had that, you know, should I say anything? Should I leave a note on the car? What should I do? And that's because it's actually quite difficult to call things out in public as maybe not being the best, because there are consequences of that, of doing that. So we've got a real problem, I think, with communicating the gospel, because actually people don't want to hear it. Now, actually, having said that, I don't know that things have really changed. You know, I think, I mean, when I became a Christian in 1980, 81, I didn't like anyone suggesting I was a sinner even then. And that's, you know, I was going to say 50 years ago. It couldn't have been 50 years, 40 years ago nearly. You know, it wasn't a very comfortable thing for it to be suggested. You're a sinner in need of the Saviour. I didn't like it. Who would like that? Until one night, someone came up to me. I didn't know them, but came up to me and told me just that. And I went, yeah, okay, that's true. I get that. I am a sinner in need of a Saviour. The moment was right. So we need to be prepared to kind of articulate that and say that and point that out. But you know the place it begins? It doesn't begin with us pointing out to those around us, I'm glad I'm not like them because they're a really bad sinner. It begins with me. It begins with recognizing that I'm a sinner and I need the Saviour. But I have been pardoned by God, forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. Notice what the Pharisee does. He says this prayer, and he does it loudly enough. Well, he has that line, I'm glad I'm not like the robbers and the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the picture I have in my head is of him saying it loudly enough that the tax collector can actually hear it. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector. You know that Jewish people, that's often how they do pray out loud. If you go to the what's called the Wailing Wall, colloquially the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, people are praying the prayers out loud. You can hear them praying the prayers. So I wonder whether the implication is that the Pharisee is saying this loud enough for the poor tax collector to hear. That's the problem. You know, the Pharisee is throwing the accusation at the tax collector. Not a good thing, not a healthy thing. That seems to be what the problem is. There's a dig at the tax collector as well. Now, here's a question for us, because I actually, in some ways, for many of us, we are the Pharisee in this story. Don't know if you see yourself in there, but it's easy to look at others and be kind of negative and thank the Lord that you're not quite as bad as they are. Sorry, Miller, I looked at you. I know that's how you look at me. And the question that was going through my mind today was this, as I was thinking about tonight. What do we come to church for? I mean, why do we come to church on a Sunday? I mean, some of us come because we have to come. You know, we have to be here. We did Peanuts. And I think he talked about church being like going to the theatre. You know, why do you go to the theatre? You go to the theatre to be entertained. And church has become like that. You know, people go to churches in order to be entertained. So the shinier and the style of music that is presented, if it's your style, you like that. You've got the drummer, what I call the drummer in the plastic box. You see that in some churches, you know, the Perspex box. And you just know you've come to the right church when they've got a Perspex. That's the goal for us. You know, we'll know we've made it when we've got the drummer in the plastic box on the platform up the front. And those who don't like drums will be getting really upset about that. But no, that's when you've made, and it becomes, I'm not saying that's bad in itself, but the danger for us is that church becomes coming for entertainment. And so, you know, the music might be entertaining to us, and the things that happen in between the music needs to be stimulating, needs to be a good light show, a good visual show, and the preacher needs to be funny all the time. And, you know, the joke rate through the talk needs to be quite high and so on. And church becomes something of an entertainment. I think there's a real question about that. And because our young people are kind of used to being constantly entertained, they're kind of learning, or they're not learning, how to just be in normal church. You know, in the olden days, In the olden days, you know, children sat through sermons. And a few weeks ago, if you were in church a few weeks ago, when Rebecca's dad was in hospital and she'd had to go away, so we weren't sure what was going to happen with one of the groups, and they invited the kids to stay. And when the kids had an opportunity to go out, because Liz had organised it, they rushed out. I was brokenhearted. I was devastated by that. Because I understand that. It's hard for them. I'm not going to insist that they should stay in. But actually, the danger for us is that that we make what we do as church about being as entertained as we can possibly be, much as our life is, you know. Just before we left tonight to come out, Virgin Media are on the phone. You're a valued customer. We want you to give you a new package with movies, and we don't need that. We've got all the movies we could possibly need. We don't need anything more like that. But it's about entertainment. You need to be constantly entertained. So we come. Why do we come to church? What's the purpose of coming to church? Let me suggest this: that you see, if you look at the tax collector, I think we're given a clue about why we come to church. The tax collector goes to church, and he sits there. And what does he say in contrast to what the Pharisee says? But the tax collector stood at a distance. Now, sometimes when people come into church and they sit on the back row, you know how people, some people sit on that back row. We managed to expunge 50% of the back row. Oh man, how controversial was that when the sound desk was put in? Richard and Triona, what have you done by removing the back row? It's your fault. It's not our fault. It's your fault. And sometimes, you know, there's just a little bit of distance, you know, created. You sit in the back row, you're in the church, but you're not quite there. The new back row of the church, you know where it is? It's back up in the balcony. You know, that's the back row now. It's filling up, actually. That's where the revival's going to come from. It's going to come from down in the, up in the balcony, and it's going to flow from there. Because you're a little bit, you're there, but you're a little bit distant, you know, from where it's going on. Now, and that's okay. I'm making a joke of it. I'm not. Please don't go away. He was having the right go about where people sit in church. That's not what I am saying, okay? Because what I am saying is this. You see, the attitude of the tax collector, the reason he stands at a distance isn't because he doesn't want, you know, he wants to be a little bit distant from what's happening in the main body of the church. He's standing at a distance because he feels so rubbish. He's come to that place of going, oh my goodness, my life is a mess. I've been a crook. I've screwed up. I've got it wrong. See what he says? But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he notice what Jesus says about him. He would not even look up to heaven. So when he's praying, he can't go, oh Lord, you know, you are so big, you are so good. He can't do that. He can't break because he's brokenhearted of his own brokenness, his own wickedness. That's why he beats his chest. We used to have a bishop friend who, when he came to church, well, at a certain part in the liturgy, he would do this. He would beat his chest. Mea culpa. You know, I am guilty. I'm a sinner. Basically, that's what it symbolized. And we used to think it was a bit weird and a bit odd. But I actually think there's some. It's a bit showy, actually. I think that's probably the problem with it. But actually, if you think about it, it's emulating the tax collector here. He beats his breast. Mea culpa, I am guilty. And he says this, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So this story is actually about real dealings with God. The Pharisee thinks that he's having a real deal with God when he comes and he says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like anybody else. I'm not a sinner. He thinks he's really dealing with God. He's not. That isn't real. The man who's really dealing with God, the person who's really dealing with God, is the tax collector who comes in and says, Lord, I am a screw up. I've got it wrong. Very, very powerful. You see, there's guilt in here, isn't there? There's guilt at work. Now, we're not, you know, again, this is a difficult thing to to deal with in our culture. You know, we don't want to heap guilt on people because guilt, psychologically, it causes damage. If you feel go through your life feeling guilty about everything, that's a bad thing. So we kind of discourage people from feeling guilty. But if you're a sheriff or a judge, every now and again you have to kind of pass a judgment on, I might be wrong on this, but you know, you have to say, you're guilty. You got it wrong. You made a mistake. Correct me if I'm wrong, Alistair. You have to, some things are wrong. And you have to acknowledge that. So there's a right kind of guilt and there's a wrong kind of guilt. We don't want people to go and wander through life just with guilt heaped upon them and they're unable to get away from it. Not the gospel. The gospel is about forgiveness. As we come to Christ, there is pardon and there is a new start available to us. So there's a bad guilt, but there is a right guilt. And you see the tax collector is exhibiting the right kind of guilt. He has a heart for God. It's described like this. The tax man feels guilty, but gets acquitted. He comes before God feeling guilty, and he's the one that goes home acquitted. And the Pharisee, well, he feels innocent, but he goes home and he's found guilty. Very powerful story. And this is about us having a heart for God, I think, and acknowledging our need for forgiveness and being humble enough before him. There's lots more that could be said about that, but I'm not going to go there. I'm going to cut out some of the things I was going to say. Because I want to exhort us as a church, when we come together like this, but especially when we gather on a Sunday, if we could come with a sense of our own brokenness and our own need for God, what we do together would be very different. And it will give us a heart for those who are broken and those who are lost if we begin from that place of recognizing our own brokenness and our own lostness. So there's something here about coming to church and being humble enough to bend the knee. And we kind of do that in little ways and big ways throughout the service when we worship together. If it's a communion service, we get to confess our sins. We come up for communion, we get to kneel at the communion rail. And sometimes that is happening just because we do it by rote and it's what we've always done and we've forgotten why it is that we do these things. We do these things in order to be like the tax collector. And I suppose one of the things that I would love us to be is to be the kind of church where we're constantly on our knees before God. We're constantly on our knees before God in humility and recognizing our own brokenness. Not that we dwell in that, because the thing is, when you go to communion, if you think about it, if you go up to the rail, now I know that not everybody goes up to the rail, and that's for all sorts of reasons, but when you go up to the rail, you might linger at the rail for a bit, but you do that great thing of getting back on your feet and getting on with life. And the reason we can do that is because we are forgiven, we are pardoned, we have met with the living God. So, here's the question. Will we be humble before God? This section ends with this. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I love that he's telling this story to the disciples, because right off bat, Jesus is recognizing the disciples are going to get it wrong. You know, they're going to be concerned about who's got priority, who's the most important, who's the boss. Someone said to me today, I was the boss. I was really pleased by that. That's an unusual thing. I was the boss of the church. And I thought, wow. But actually, we need to be careful about that, because all of us are servants, actually, of the living God. And we need to retain that sense of humility, and that sense of humility comes from the recognition that we are sinners in need of a saviour. So we must hold on to that, because it will have an effect on how we look upon those who come to us, those who come seeking, those who are lost. We are no better than anybody else. We are all in the same situation. Let's be a humble church in order that we might be justified before God. Not us justifying ourselves, but God justifying us because we recognize our need for him. Let's pray. The Lord began by thinking about two people, two men, a man and a child, effectively. And these stories remind us of there is a need for forgiveness. We do have a broken heart, a sinful heart. We pray for that young man in custody tonight, facing quite a long time in custody, I would think. And we pray that there would be people who know you and love you who are able to share the gospel with that young man, that he might hear of forgiveness, that he might pay the human price, the penalty for the terrible crime that he committed, but that there might be pardon even for the greatest of sinner. We thank you that that's true for him, but it's true for us too. Thank you, Lord, that sin is sin, and we are all caught up in it. Even those who have trusted you and followed you for many years, our hearts are so often far from pure. We pray for this church that as we gather in places like this, at times like this, and as we gather on a Sunday, that we would be a people who are full of humility, recognizing our need for you, drawing near to you, longing for you, crying out to you, Lord, for your help, your forgiveness. Have mercy on me, a sinner. May that be our constant refrain. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's say together, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Lord, may we rejoice in that forgiveness that you offer to us through the cross of Christ, through the blood shed, through the death of your Son. We thank you that he too rose from the grave, that there is that opportunity, Lord, through his death and through his resurrection for new life. The one who was without sin became sin for us. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing message. May that be at the heart of who we are as people and what we are as a church. For this we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.